Our scripture reading tonight is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of life of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that the inspired writer had given to the converted Jews, these Christians who were wavering somewhat in their faith, had given them a rebuke in the previous chapter for their lack of progress in the Christian religion. And then in this chapter, the first two verses, he encouraged them to press on. Leave behind the Old Testament ceremonies and your understanding of them, and understand that they have meaning only when you see them in Jesus Christ. Press on in the knowledge of Christ. And this we will do, he said in verse 3, if God permit. And the implication is God might not permit us to go forward and to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why not? The text we consider is the answer to that. For. It's giving a reason. The conjunction for at the beginning of verse 4 is saying this is a reason for what I just said. God might not permit it. Why not? Because not all who receive the instruction that he is to give will profit from it. Not all who hear the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ receive that instruction. There are those who live in the sphere of the covenant and who receive instruction year after year, but they reject it. They will eventually fall away from the Christian religion, and God will not renew them to repentance. They will not, therefore, progress in the true knowledge of God. They will perish. That's what our text is all about. This is a very difficult passage. Probably a passage I have explained more often than any other in the book of Hebrews to people in my ministry who read it and have questions about it. What does this mean here? Because a casual reading of these verses would almost seem to indicate that a believer who enjoys the blessings of salvation can lose his faith and perish. The Arminians, in fact, insist that's exactly what this teaches. That there are believers in this world who have true faith in Jesus Christ, but somewhere down the road in their life, they turn away from Jesus, they reject him, and they perish. They were saved. They had faith in Jesus, but they end up in hell. On the other hand, we know that there are many places in the Bible that teach a believer cannot be lost. That cannot happen. So the conflict, the difficulty. We will see tonight that the text in no way contradicts the rest of Scripture. In no way. But it does remind us that in the Church of Jesus Christ, as it is manifested on this earth, there are reprobates. There are Esaus, born into the sphere of the covenant, who never believed, never will believe, even though for a time it seems that they do. Let's take then as the theme for the sermon tonight, the reprobate in the sphere of the covenant exposed. The reprobate in the sphere of the covenant exposed. Notice in the first place the falling away. The text speaks of that. If they fall away. So what is that? Secondly, the terrible judgment that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And thirdly, the divine purpose. And that's especially verses 7 and 8, the figure that is used there. What is this falling away? The text describes someone who for most of his life, if not all of his life, has been part of the church and covenant of God on this earth. Likely born into the church, brought to the front of church for baptism by his parents, who vowed that they would instruct this child to the utmost of their ability. All the aforementioned doctrines, all of the Apostles' Creed, all of the doctrines of salvation, they said, we will, to the utmost of our ability, instruct this child. And they did. They brought him to Jesus by their instruction. They taught him the songs of Zion so that he could sing in the worship service. They taught him to pray at the table. They taught him to pray at his bedside at night. He learned Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He could recite the whole psalm. They disciplined him when he sinned. They pointed him to the way of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, in his cross. They sent him to a Protestant Reformed school. And he fit in with the rest of his classmates. He grew, he developed. He seemed to take the instruction of the teacher to heart. He went there with all the other students and recited his memory verses. When it came time for the school program, he memorized all the songs and he sang with everyone else with joy on his face. He sang the songs about God and about his Savior, Jesus Christ. He attended catechism. He learned the history of Israel as he memorized the questions and answers in catechism. He learned about Jesus. He memorized those questions and answers too and did the written work about Jesus, his life, his work, his miracles, the cross, his resurrection, ascension into heaven, his sitting at God's right hand. He learned the missionary journeys of Paul. When he was old enough, he attended the catechism classes where he was taught doctrine. Straight on doctrine. He memorized the Lord's days, word for word, of the Heidelberg Catechism. He went to essentials class and learned the essentials of Reformed doctrine, memorizing the questions and answers, doing the extra work, searching the scriptures, coming up with answers that were Reformed. When he was about 19, he made confession of faith. He was questioned before the elders, and he gave a good account of himself, of what he believed, that Jesus was in fact his Savior, that he was a sinner saved by grace. And then he made a public confession of faith of the same truth. He began to take communion, as all the other confessing members did, by which he confessed that he was a sinner, that Jesus Christ had paid for his sins. He was a confessing member of the church. He could talk doctrine easily. He rejected common grace. He rejected divorce and remarriage. He could sometimes speak of articles that he read in the Beacon Lights and in the Standard Bearer. And you would expect that he would someday be a fine husband. And then perhaps even an office bearer in the church. And then one day, out of the blue, absolutely shocking, he rejected it all. He said he didn't believe anything that he had ever been taught, didn't believe what he had once confessed before the elders, before the church. He rejected the whole of Scripture. There is no God, he said. There is no heaven. There is no hell. This life is all there is. If you can't convince me with concrete proof, if you can't convince me with a logical argument, I won't believe ever that there is a God. We came into this world, I don't know, maybe evolution, but there is no God, and there is no life after this one. He rejected all of Scripture. He would not listen to his elders. He would not listen to his pastor. He would not listen to his parents, his grandparents, his friends. Nobody could get through to him. In fact, he began to mock the faith that he had once confessed, to mock it bitterly, as only one who knows it well is able to mock the truth, mock the attitudes, mock the lifestyle, mock the whole of the doctrine of the atonement, and that Jesus Christ is a real person who's also God and actually died, and that he saves people from their sins. He had fallen away. He had fallen away from the truth that he once confessed, fallen away from the life of godliness which he once lived. He lost it all. He forsook it. All this to the utter grief of his parents and grandparents, his pastor, his elders, and the entire congregation is in shock. How is this to be explained? However it is to be explained, one thing we must be absolutely certain of, and that is the perseverance of the saints. All saints, every single last saint, perseveres to the end and enters into eternal glory. Absolutely. They are regenerated. They are called. They are justified. They are sanctified. And they persevere to the end of their life. And then they are glorified. They cannot be lost. And that's because the work of preservation, which out of which someone lives and perseveres to the end, that's God's work. It's not his work. It's not my work. It's not your work. It's God's work. It's part of the whole work of salvation that absolutely cannot fail. That's why we can be so very certain about it. It's evident that perseverance of the saints will always happen because when you look at God's plan is not merely that he would choose some people to the possibility of salvation, that they would have a better chance of being saved. No, God's eternal plan is to choose someone unto eternal life. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, we're chosen in Jesus Christ. We are blessed with heavenly blessings already now in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, they are ordained to eternal life. That's God's decree, ordained unto eternal life. And God has determined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he chose them. Romans 8, 28. Not only is it sure because of the plan of God, but it's sure because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, absolutely certain. The one who died for those who were given to him. John 17, verses 6 and 12. Died in order to give them eternal life and that he would lose not one of them. John 6, verse 40 and 17, verse 2. They cannot be snatched out of his hand, he said, nor out of his Father's hand. John 10, verse 28. The plan of God is absolutely certain. The work of Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. And then there's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who enters into that elect child of God and regenerates and remains with them. John 14, verse 16. He seals them unto the day of promise. He seals them unto their eternal salvation, unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, 13. Nothing is able to separate that child of God from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not death, not life, not angels, not devils. Nothing. Romans 8, 35 and following. Philippians 1 says God completes to the end His work. Everyone that He begins to work in them, He completes it all the way to the end. Philippians 1:6. The canons draw on that and sum it up so very well in the fifth head, which is on the perseverance of the saints. It's on page 50 or 74 in the back of this altar if you want to follow along. Article 8 of the fifth head says this. Thus, it, this perseverance, is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, if it were up to them, it is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. If it were up to the person, then it would undoubtedly happen that they would fall away. But, now listen to all the reasons why it's impossible. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. Since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promises fail, neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. It can't happen. It cannot happen that a saint falls away and is lost eternally. But the text says, this one fell away. And therefore, we can only conclude that he's not an elect. That he was not a believer. That the Spirit never worked faith in him and changed him. But how are we to understand then what he did receive? In verse 4, it begins, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, enlightened means to give light, and that's done in Scripture through knowledge. You give knowledge, and that enlightens someone. And that's what happened. The light of the gospel was spoken to him and illuminated his mind. He received the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Compare that now for a moment to someone who lives in heathendom, in paganism, all his life, never once hears a word of the Bible, never once hears about Jesus. His mind is darkened, and he'll die that way. But over here we have someone who sat under the preaching of the gospel, and his mind was enlightened. He was given the true knowledge, that is, the factually true knowledge of God in and through the preaching. But it was a natural knowledge. It was not a spiritual knowledge. He did not have his mind transformed. He was not given the mind of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he was illuminated. He had the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that he tasted of the heavenly gift and was made partaker of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have to notice twice in this text it uses that word tasting. And tasting is different from eating. Jesus tasted the wine mixed with gall as he was hanging on the cross, and immediately refused it. He tasted it, but he rejected it. He did not drink it. That's the word that's used here. He tasted of the heavenly gift and was made partaker of the Holy Ghost. The gifts of heaven are the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's people. He works in them. He works in them faith. He works in them joy in God. He works in them the love of Jesus Christ. And anyone who's in a congregation where the work of the Spirit is in the members of the congregation, anyone who is there will experience that. Not in his own heart necessarily, but he will experience them from other people. He experienced the communion of saints. He experienced the love of God that was shed abroad in the hearts of believers toward him. He experienced that. The saints around him gave. They encouraged. They were kind to him. They sought his good. These were gifts from heaven, worked by the Holy Spirit, not in that individual himself, but in the people around him. And he tasted that. He experienced that. The gifts that are from heaven in the hearts and lives of God's people, he experienced those gifts from the people that were around him. He tasted, but he did not partake. He tasted or experienced the good word of God. That's the gospel of salvation that he heard preached from the time that he was a youth. The preaching that says God is good. God is the only true and living God. He's the Almighty God. He's the overflowing fountain of life and of all blessing. This man heard that. Heard it all his life. And he knew that it was true. Because again, he experienced it in the people around him. And the power of the life to come he experienced in the lives of these people. The power of the life to come, that's glory. That's forgiveness. That's righteousness. That's holiness. All the things that we're looking forward to having in heaven, but we have them in principle now. He experienced the powers of the life to come, again, in the people around him. But the Spirit did not work any change in him. The Spirit did not work any of these things in him. No grace. No grace was given to him in his daily life. He could see them. He could hear them. He could see joy, love, encouragement, support, true heavenly life. He tasted it. But he did not partake. And then he fell away. Came a time in his life when it no longer seemed important to him to be a part of the church where he had grown up. He had friends elsewhere. He didn't want to pretend any longer that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He rejected it and he walked away. Rejected everything that he had been taught. He scorned it. He rejected Jesus that had been preached. He rejected the cross of salvation, every part of it was now abhorrent to him, and he made that very plain. That's the falling away. Not falling away from grace, that's impossible, but falling away in the sense that he had the truth. He even experienced much of that truth, but he rejected it and walked away from it. For that there is a terrible judgment. And the judgment is expressed right away at the beginning there, and though it continues into verse 6, it is impossible. And then verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible to renew to repentance. Repentance is crucially important in God's work? The preaching of the gospel is, first of all, repent and believe. John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance. That's what he was urging all the people. Repent. Jesus came and he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And he said, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. That's how important it is. And the apostles continued to preach this doctrine when on Pentecost they said to the Jews, this is what you've done. You've crucified the Messiah. And the people, pricked in their heart by the Spirit, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response was, repent. In Acts 20, 21, Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. And the epistles contain the same message. Romans 2, 4, the goodness of God, man, do you not know, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Has to be a true repentance, of course. Paul makes that very plain to the Corinthians when he talked about the fact that he had made them sorry, he had rebuked them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Yes, there is a false sorrow of the world, but the true repentance worketh salvation. It's to salvation. And Paul, writing to Timothy about some people that were giving him trouble and it seems were leaving the church and attacking him, Paul exhorts him, treat them, be patient, be patient. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It's almost as if they're opposing themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So here we have members of the church who are caught in the snare of the devil. And the hope is yet that God will grant them repentance. Peter says, so important is repentance that Jesus Christ will not come until all his people have come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God demands repentance from sin. Sin is such an offense against God, he cannot simply turn a blind eye to it. He is the creator and the provider of every living thing, and man spits in his face and ignores him and goes on with his life as though, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't sinned. And the church has downplayed it and taken sin out of the preaching, and the world itself has redefined sin. Sin is not against God. Sin is only that I hurt someone else. It's all horizontal. But Psalm 51 says, no, this is sin against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sin, all sin, even if it's hurting someone else terribly, is against God. Just as good parents, when the child offends by disobedience, brings the child to see the enormity of the offense, the sin, and makes him to see, you must be sorry for that, you must confess that sin. So God requires that sin be seen and confessed. Sorrow that leads to confession. Sorrow that leads to humbling before God and acknowledging, I have sinned against God. Now, God does this. 2 Peter 2 says that. Peradventure, God will grant repentance. It's His work. He brings sorrow into a person's heart. He makes a person to be convicted of sin. He makes a person to bow before Him and say, what a horrible sinner I am. It's God's work. And then, in mercy, He forgives. He does. But without repentance, there is no salvation. Not because repentance earns it, not because it's a condition, not that, but simply because anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is sorry for his sins. Those two things are inseparable. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. They are inseparable. But concerning this one described in the text, it says it is impossible to renew him again to repentance. Impossible. The word impossible means no power. That's what it means, no power. Someplace in the scripture, a man who could not walk is described as with this word. He's impotent. He has no power. He can't walk. And that's appropriate here because renewing unto repentance is God's work, and it requires His power. It's not the power of the sinner. It's not the power of the parents. It's not the power of the elders or the minister. None of them have the power to do it. God's power alone is able to bring someone to repentance. Only God. Canons 5:7, which I will not read now, but it uses the same language and says that the Holy Spirit will certainly and effectually renew unto repentance. That is, the saints, God's people. The Spirit alone renews unto repentance. Takes the language of the text and uses it in Canons 5:7. But you understand that if the power of God is not there, there is no power under heaven or in heaven or in earth that can make someone repent. That's why it is impossible. If God does not will it, if God does not do it, it is impossible. There's no power there. It will not happen. And so, understand what this means. Don't be misled by the fact that it says renew again. It's true, of course, that when a believer falls into deep sin, he needs to be renewed again unto repentance. But you understand, we have a man here who said, I repent. He said it many times. I'm sorry for what I did. He confessed that Jesus was his Savior, that his sins were forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's what he said. And that's why the word renew again is used, not because it was genuine before, but because all his life this is what he had been saying. It was false. And when he forsakes it all, he will not be brought back to repentance. Because he's reprobate. This is a hard doctrine. Calvin called it a terrible decree. And he did not mean by that he was critical of God. But when he used the word terrible, he's going to the root and he's saying this is a decree of God that causes one to be in terror. Maybe I've said it before. I know I've said it in catechism, but I'll say it again now. I'm going to paraphrase a PR minister from long ago who said in one of his sermons, I can talk about reprobation. I can explain the doctrine. I can talk about how it's a decree from eternity that God has determined that there will be some that he will put in hell, and that on account of their guilt. This is a decree of God. I can explain all of that until I think, until I consider that maybe one of my grandchildren is reprobate. And then I tremble. That's terrifying. Why will God not renew to repentance? The text explains that a bit. In verse 6, he crucified afresh the Son of God for himself. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We all know, the children know too, the Jews crucified Jesus. And the rulers of the Jews did so knowing full well that he was the Messiah. All of Jesus' words and works demonstrated. He's not an ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And when in his trial, the Sanhedrin put Jesus under oath and said, "Now tell us plainly, before God, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." And then they put him to death. Deliberately, knowing that he was the Messiah, knowing that he was the Son of God, their hatred of him was so great, let him be crucified. The same thing is the sin of the reprobate who is in the sphere of the church. He knows. He knows that Jesus is Son of God. He said it himself. He memorized the verses. He sang the songs. He confessed it before the congregation. Jesus is Son of God. He is the Messiah. He sees the evidence of it all through the congregation and the lives of the people, the work of Jesus Christ, the only true Savior. And then he says, "But I reject him. He is not the Savior. He cannot save anyone." You see, he would crucify Christ himself. He hates him so much. He would join the soldiers. He would nail him to the cross. He would spit in his face. He would crucify him if he could. He can't, of course. And so that's why it says they crucify for themselves again, afresh. And then put him to an open shame, as the Jews did, hanging there on the cross for public display. And ridiculed him. And so the one who leaves the church in this way leaves and ridicules this Christ and does everything in his power to turn people away from this Jesus. God will not renew him to repentance. It's a reprobate man born into the sphere of the covenant who knows all the truth about God and rejects it. Now, obviously, we need to be careful here, because no one in this room, and I certainly include myself there, no one in all the world is able to say that person is a reprobate person that God has eternally determined will be in hell. No one knows God's decrees. And when we see this happen, that someone who lived in the sphere of the covenant knows all about the truth and turns away from it and rejects it, then there is serious alarm. And there is tremendous sorrow for family and for congregation. Terrible sorrow. And the words of Hebrews 6 come to mind. So what do we say? May we pray? May we pray for such a one who lives in the sphere of the covenant and then gives it all up and rejects it. May we pray that God will turn him, that God will give him repentance when the text says God will not? Well, there's the problem, you see, of not being able to identify who is reprobate. Because there is another man, and I always use him as an example when I explain this text. There's another man in the history, and probably more than one. Paul might be one. But there's another one in the Old Testament who, from every point of view, looks like this kind of a person. His name is Manasseh. Children remember Manasseh? He's the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was about to die, and God said, I'll give you 15 more years, and he had a son named Manasseh, and he instructed Manasseh in the truth. Taught him all about Jehovah God and about the way that he must rule in Israel. But when Hezekiah died and Manasseh became king, Manasseh was a wicked king. He rejected the God of Israel. He turned to idols. He put to death the prophets of God. He made the streets of Jerusalem to run red with the blood of believers. And you would say, well, that's this man. But God chastised him. And God brought him into captivity. And he was in prison. And there God changed his heart, gave him repentance. And he came back to Israel and tried to undo the horrors. So we cannot tell when someone leaves and from every point of view seems to reject everything that he's ever been taught, whether this is a man that is described in Hebrews 6 or whether it's Manasseh. I can't tell that. I'm seriously concerned, obviously, but I may not make that judgment. So we pray. Of course we do. And yet, knowing we may not pray contrary to the will of God, we say, If it is thy will, if it is thy will, turn, give him repentance. But for the reprobate, it will never happen. It will never happen. Because this is God's sovereign purpose. And that purpose is explained in the last two verses of the text, verses 7 and 8. Where it talks about a garden that is tilled, a garden that is prepared for growing plants that would bring forth vegetables for those who desire them. This is why any garden is planted and prepared, so that the owners of that land preparing their garden have tilled it, and they have prepared the ground and put seeds into the ground. And then the rain comes, that necessary rain. Without water, nothing will grow. The earth drinks in the rain. And the text says it comes frequently. The rain comes on the ground, and the ground drinks it up. And then out of the ground, that seed germinates. And it pokes its way through the ground, and it sprouts forth a plant, and it begins to produce fruit, which can be eaten by those who have planted the garden. They can enjoy it. That's a picture of the child of God planted in the garden of God, namely in his church. The Spirit gives him life, and the preaching of the gospel is the rain that falls frequently. He sits under the preaching of the gospel and he begins to produce fruit. His faith is strengthened week after week by that preaching. It becomes stronger. His mind truly is enlightened, and he's taking hold of Jesus Christ, and he produces fruit, which, notice the text says, blessed by God. Without that blessing of God, it won't happen. But it does. God blesses the one in the church, and he produces fruits of thankfulness. But there's another part of the garden. Another part of the garden that's tilled and receives all the care that the other part of the garden did. It's tilled and the rain falls upon it. But out of this ground only comes weeds, thorns, thistles, briars. It produces nothing edible, nothing of value. And the gardener, in disgust, pulls them out if he can without disrupting the life of the good plants and throws them away. That's the reprobate in the sphere of the church. He receives all the good things that all the members of the church receive: the instruction, the admonition, the concern, the preaching. But he's a reprobate man, and he hates God. He's hated God all his life, even though he didn't dare say anything like that when he was young. He's very close to being cursed. That is, the time of his actual, the execution of the curse of God is very close, and his end is to be, his end is burning. And that word end is not merely that's what's going to happen in the end, but the word end says that's God's purpose. That's his goal. That's what he intends with that individual. And the burning is the eternal fire of hell. That's why it's so terrifying. Eternal destruction. In the context, the writer says to the Jews, you need to press on in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If God permit, there are some, if they're reprobate, all of my instruction in this epistle to you will do no good whatsoever. They will not profit. They will reject it, and they will perish. So what's the message for us? And for us, I mean for believers. And for every believer, of course, it means the decree of election stands behind that, because faith comes out of election. It's the fruit of election. So what's the message for us who are eternally chosen by God and believe in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we are warned. We are to recognize that the reprobate are found in the sphere of the church. Recognize that. We cannot assume that everyone who is a member of this congregation is an elect child of God. We are not to go around trying to make a judgment, as I said earlier. We can't know. In fact, the canons warn us against that and say, no, you must use the judgment of charity when you look at each other in the congregation, not, I wonder about that person, or I wonder about that person. No, we mayn't do that. The judgment of charity is we treat each other as believers. But we still have to know that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And that means that if someone's living a life that's departing from the truth, we don't say, well, that's a good member of the church, I can follow. No, not necessarily good at all. The Word of God is your standard, not that person. And if one begins to express false doctrine, we don't simply go after that person because he was a member of the church, even if it's a preacher in the church. We don't follow. We don't. He's warning us. God is warning us. We must therefore not be terribly shocked when great sin is exposed in members of the church. Or when someone that we love wanders away and rejects it. That must not shock us. It's God's purpose. But it's also a warning to us. A warning who live in the sphere of the covenant to stay far away from the attitude of the one that we've described here. Far away, as a father who takes his family to the Grand Canyon would sternly warn his children, you know that people fall off the edge of this. You know that if you fall off the edge of this, you will die. Stay far away from the edge. So the Word of God comes to us and says, you understand what happens when someone does not take hold of the preaching of the gospel, when they only taste it, when they're not interested really in eating it, partaking of it, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, pressing on in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. No, it's good enough. I've been to catechism. I know it. It's good enough. It says, do you understand the terrible consequences of that? Not as if an elect person can fall, but an elect person can fall away totally, but they can fall into terrible sin. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, those who are opposing themselves and are caught in the snare of the devil. So God says to you and me, don't be casual about the blessings of the covenant. Don't take them for granted. Don't think, well, yeah, good enough. I've tasted them again Sunday, that's good enough. Partake. Grab a hold. Press on. Further, the purpose of this text is absolutely not to make us begin to doubt our own election. I certainly don't want anybody to walk away with that message tonight. And neither does the writer to the epistle, to the Hebrews, because right after the text he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Yes, we've talked about reprobation. We talked about people that can appear to be believers and then fall away. But I say with the apostle, but I am persuaded better things of you. Even though I have to warn you, it's not because I'm trying to make you doubt your own election and your salvation. And he goes on to say, Look at your life. Look at the works of love. Those are fruits of faith. So I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. Not at all. But on the contrary, the talking of reprobation reminds us of our eternal gracious election unto salvation. And that should make us unspeakably grateful that we have been chosen eternally by God unto salvation, that He sent His Son into the world to redeem His elect people, and every one of them have been purchased in His blood. And that He sends His Spirit into the hearts of His people, making them to know that they are God's people, and preserving them unto the end, that we are the heirs of eternal salvation. And then that besides that, the rain comes upon us frequently, the preaching of the gospel, to cause us to grow. All for the glory of God. What can you say? But thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, truly thy works are so glorious, so beyond us, that we can only stand in absolute admiration, joy, and thankfulness when we behold thy marvelous work of salvation, eternally determined, worked out perfectly in time, and then worked in us, we give thee thanks, we give thee praise, and pray too that thou wilt impress that upon us so that not merely for a little while tonight, but all our life, we are singing thy praises. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 165. In stanza 3, we will sing, the wicked by their sins o'ercome shall soon be brought to shame. The hand of God shall yet appear, and all shall fear his name. And then notice the last two lines. The just shall triumph in the Lord. Their trust shall be secure, and endless glory then shall crown the upright and the pure. All the stanzas, 65. Thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.